Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. It shouldn't take too long to get there. Genesis 2. When I think about Genesis 2, I think about the St. Louis Arch. If you've ever been to St. Louis and seen the Arch, this is an amazing place to visit, an amazing place if you can stand the claustrophobia to go up in the elevators to the top. But one of the things that interests me at the Arch was to learn a little bit about how it's made and how they initially constructed this. And it's fascinating to me because I am not an engineering mechanical mind at all. And so to hear about how they made this arch and how they had to make sure that when they started from the two sides that everything was exactly right. Because if they were off by just an inch in terms of their measurements at the bottom, when they got to the top, the arch would have missed by yards, maybe even dozens of yards, right? So it was incredibly important. Right? And I marvel at this because when I try to hang like two pictures parallel to each other on the wall, I can't even do that. And so to hear how they did this with precision points to the importance of foundations, getting the foundations right. And I think something similar is going on when we approach the Bible. When we go to Genesis, when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, these are important texts in Scripture. In some ways, they are set apart from the rest of Scripture because we get a glimpse into how God intended His creation to be and how He intended human beings to live in that creation before sin enters the picture. And so when we look at a chapter like Genesis 2, in some ways this isn't just another chapter in the Bible. This is giving us a vision for the foundation, for God's intentions for human life, for marriage, for what it means to be bodies. And so Genesis 2 is incredibly significant as we think about body life and what that means for us today. And so follow along as we read this account. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of God. As we look at this passage, today, I want to consider three observations about what unfolds in this text, and then think about a fourth way that this text points us forward to something richer and deeper. And so three observations that help us, I think, really get a grasp of what's happening in this text to understand who we are as men and women, as human beings, and to get a glimpse of what marriage is all about. And so the first thing to see here is that there is some trouble in paradise. There is some trouble in paradise. Now, sin has not entered the picture. In Genesis 1, we have this narrative of God creating all things. He brings all things into existence by His Word. He's the Creator. And one thing we hear God saying repeatedly is, it's good. He creates and He pronounces it good. So all of these things that He's creating, this material world, is all good. And at the end of this, in Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And so throughout this text, what we've been hearing is, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. But then we hear, it is not good. It is not good. Something in Genesis 2 helps us see that there is some trouble here. In 2:18, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And so what I want you to see here is that, first of all, Adam's aloneness reveals humanity's difference from the animals. So God says it's not good that he should be alone. I will find a helper suitable for him. What does God do? God actually brings all these animals into contact with Adam. None of them is a suitable helper for Adam. Why? Because there's this basic difference. These animals and Adam, they both have bodies, but there's something different. Adam is a person. He's a person. He has intellect and will and emotions in the way that the animal kingdom does not. He is a person created by God to be in relationship with God and with the rest of this world that God has made. And so there's something unique about how he lives, about how he functions. He is not simply like the other animals. So he is a person designed for community with other persons. The animals are not enough. Animals are great, pet owners, right? They provide a certain level of companionship and frustration, some for decades on end. They just keep going, all right? So it's good. It's not that animals are bad, but they're not the same. They're not the same. There's something missing there. And so this is trouble. God needs to remedy or fix this situation that is not good. The second thing to see here about Adam's aloneness is that his aloneness highlights humanity's role in creation. And so if you look at Genesis 1:28, right there on the same page, this is the basic commission that God gives to humanity in the beginning. He says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, when we think about this commission, it becomes very clear very quickly that this is the kind of commission that one person cannot carry out on their own. Think about the first part of this. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Right? That is not a solo job. God did not make humanity in that way. And so this task of being fruitful, filling the earth, not something that he can do on his own. But also, you have this task of ruling over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. But that part of what God has given to humanity is this power to affect the rest of creation. Now notice, God doesn't say, exploit and do whatever you want with the rest of creation. He says, I'm giving you power to stand in this place of stewardship of creation. And it's pretty clear when you look around this world today, human beings exercise that power. We stand in a position of authority, of control in relationship to the rest of creation. In fact, we're in many ways, humanity is a kind of hinge on which all the rest of creation swings, right? When humanity does well, when we follow God as we're supposed to, there's a sense in which all creation thrives. And when we don't, it doesn't. So there's this trouble in paradise. Adam is alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so what you see then, secondly, is that God provides in paradise. So as God looks at this situation, he says, Adam needs a suitable helper. In verse 20, looking at all the animals, there's no suitable helper to be found. And so what God is looking to do is to provide this helper who is suitable for Adam. Now let's stop for a minute and think about this word, helper. What do you think of, or what comes to mind when you hear the English word helper? Does that imply somebody who is on the same footing, the same status, or maybe somebody who's a step below? I think in my mind, when I hear this word, I think of, you know, we have children's worship time where there's an adult and then there are other kids who are helpers. Or I think of, it's not quite Christmas time. Nobody tell Costco, it's not quite Christmas time. When I hear helper, I think of Santa's little helpers, right? And so when I hear the word helper, whether right or wrong, I often think about it in contexts where you have people who are kind of clearly on two different levels. But what I want you to see is that this word, the Hebrew word ezer, does not imply this kind of status difference. In fact, one of the things that's interesting about this word that can be translated help or helper, most of the time you find this in the Bible, it actually refers to God. So one example, this is Psalm 33:20. You actually find this word a lot in the Psalms. The Lord is our help and shield. The Lord is our ezer and shield. Does this imply that God is somehow second-class status who just kind of chips in a little bit? No, it doesn't. In fact, what you see, especially when this gets used repeatedly and you start to look at this, is a helper is somebody who comes along and helps someone do what they could not do on their own. And so when we think about this relationship of the man and the woman in the beginning, it's not as though God calls this kind of assistant into being to kind of chip in here and there where the man can't really do something. No, God has given them this task of being his image bearers, of ruling and guiding creation. And this is something that the man and the woman equally partake in. And so part of what you see here is that at the call for the woman is to partner with her husband in this mission that God gave them in the beginning. That's very significant, that these two, man and woman, together are both created in the image of God, that together in their community and in their mission fulfill or are meant to fulfill this commission that God gives them. So this is a helper suitable for him. Oftentimes, We talk about men and women as though they are very different. In fact, there are even bestseller books. I remember one, this is from quite a few years ago. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, right? We just come from completely different worlds. Now, sometimes it may feel like that. It may feel like that. But what the Bible tells us is not that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. It tells us that men are from Earth and women are from Earth, and that there is nothing in creation more like a man than a woman. And there's nothing in creation more like a woman than a man. And so part of what this text is accentuating is not that men and women are radically different, but in fact, how similar they are. How similar they are. There's nothing else in the animal kingdom. There's nothing else to compare to men and women. So Dorothy Sayers, a Christian author, talks about this and says, it's a little puzzling that we refer to men and women as opposite sexes, when maybe we should refer them more as neighboring sexes, right? To think about this. Now, clearly there's difference between the man and the woman, but the point here is to say, suitable for him. Suitable for him, that their similarities far, far outweigh their differences. So God provides this helper suitable for Adam. God also provides this theological vision for Adam. So I want to unpack a little bit what you see here in verse 21. It says, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and then he does this rib surgery. At least that's how we typically read this text. This sounds like God was the first anesthetician, right? Give the right medicine, knock him out, and then do the surgery. But this is actually not quite what's going on in this text. The way that this phrase gets translated, a deep sleep, is actually a little bit deceiving, because the point here is not that the person is sleeping, but instead that God is giving them a kind of vision, right? Where in some sense that they're able to see into the nature of reality and able to hear what God is saying to them in this unique way. And so another example, another place where this phrase is used is Genesis 15:12, where God comes to Abraham and God is going to make this covenant with Abram, and it says God puts him into this deep sleep. And then Abram has this vision of God making this covenant with him. And so the point here is not that Adam is just out of it. The point that Adam is that actually that Adam is getting some insight, some key insight into who he is and into who this woman is. Now, the other term that's potentially misleading here is the Hebrew word tsela, which gets translated rib. If you're using the Pew Bible, you might see that there's actually a note by this verse where it says, in verse 21, it says, he took one of man's ribs. Then you have a small letter B there that's directing you down to the bottom that says, or took part of the man's side. Part of the reason it says this is because this word tsela is not actually a term that's used in biology, like to talk about the anatomy of a person. It's actually a term that comes more from architecture. You find this especially in Exodus, where it's talking about the construction of the tabernacle and the different sides or parts of it. And so the image here is not so much of God kind of pulling a single rib out of Adam, so much as it is God actually splitting the Adam itself into two, so that you now have the man and the woman completely out of his side. She is from him. And so, again, in our minds, we tend to read this and think about this as kind of a glorified surgical procedure. But this is really about the theology of who we are as male and female, and of understanding this kind of unity of who we are. And so Adam says, when he sees the woman, when he gets this vision from God of who he is and of who this woman is, she is from him, He says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man. Again, even in the terminology, Ish, Isha, man, woman, helps us see that these are two very closely related things, two very closely related people. And so part of this whole theological vision here is meant to speak to Adam to say, what is your call as husband? Your call as husband is to leave your biological family, right? Leave your flesh and blood, and to put no one above your wife. He says, she is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. She is my family, right? In a way that even his biological family is not. And so this theological vision that God is giving to Adam is to help him to understand that there's nothing more important in his relationship to this woman than to care for her, than to treat her as family. So there is this call to be united because they are so closely related that she is from him, that she's part of him, that together they make up this whole. So God provides this helper and God provides this theological vision. Now, by the way, we're not going to get into this too much today, but when you look ahead in Genesis 3 and you see how sin affects these things, it's interesting to think about how these are connected to the different calls. So remember, part of the call that God gave to Adam and Eve is rule over creation, right? Rule over this world and be responsible caretakers. Whatever else is going on there, what does Eve sort of listen to? A snake, an animal, right? The man and the woman are called to rule over the animals, and instead, there's a struggle there to be this partner in the way that God intended. And by the way, when the man, after Adam is confronted with his sin, does he think first and foremost of his wife and of protecting her and of caring for her? No, instead of leaving and cleaving, he's ready to throw her under the bus. It's the woman you gave me who did this. And so it's interesting to think about how part of what you see in Genesis 3 is these calls on both the man and the woman get undermined, get affected because of sin. But this gives us a vision for how it should be, for how things should be. So there's trouble in paradise. God provides in paradise. Third, I hope you can handle this, they are naked in paradise. Naked in paradise. You see in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They felt no shame. What's going on here? How do we think about this relationship that we see in the beginning? Because God says this is a one flesh relationship. And so I think we get insight through their nakedness, not just to how they thought about bodies, but how this union, this marriage was meant to function in the beginning. And so I want you to think about it this way. God says they are one flesh. Part of what this refers to is the reality of sexual union. That in sexual union, you have two bodies becoming one flesh. But when we think about our bodies, what do our bodies do? Now, this might sound a little bit complicated and theological, so hang on, but I kind of like it. What do our bodies do? Our bodies make our person visible. You are more than a body. You are a person with intellect, with will, with emotions. Where do I encounter you? You are more than your body, but I encounter you, I see you, I understand you in and through your body. Right? If you're not here, I can think of you, but when I think of you, I'm probably going to be thinking about who you are as a whole person, including your body, but in a way that goes beyond your body. So this is really significant because when you think about two bodies joining together in sexual union, it's not just the union of two bodies, it's the union of two persons. It's the union of two lives. Right? This is very significant for a Christian vision of who we are as people and why we would take something like sex so seriously because, yes, it's physical, yes, it's bodily, but it's more than that. It's the union of two persons. So what you see in the beginning, Adam and Eve, as they gave themselves to one another, it is a total giving. To give your body is to give yourself. To give your body is to give yourself. See, one of the biggest dangers, I think, that is out there, it was there actually in the early church, and it's still out there, especially in our culture today, is that we can just divide ourselves so that I can do things with my body, and somehow that doesn't affect my mind and my emotions, my heart, my desires. You cannot split yourself into body and soul so that what I do with my body doesn't really matter. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, your bodies are the temple of God. Right? Which is why he says, men at Corinth, you can't just go sleeping with prostitutes, because that's not just a physical act, that's a spiritual act. That's a spiritual act. So to give your body is to give yourself. This is why pornography is so dangerous. Because pornography wants to separate bodies from selves and say, you know, look at this person just as an object. Don't look at them as a person. Don't look at them as a whole self. Just treat them as something to be used or abused. And any time we do that, we are going to do harm to ourselves and we're going to do harm to others. So to give your body is to give yourself. There's a clip that I show to my classes. I'm not going to show you guys a clip from Seinfeld. Rest easy. Some of you I know are like, ah, so close. But there's a great clip from the TV show Seinfeld that illustrates this, where Jerry and Elaine try to say, maybe there's a way we can engage in sexual union without everything that comes along with it, right? Without all the baggage. So maybe we can do this recreationally, and you don't feel obligated. You don't have to call me the day after. We don't have to sleep together and stay together. And part of what that illustrates is even Seinfeld, Lord have mercy, even Seinfeld understands that this says something, that this means something. When we use our bodies in this way, it's not just arbitrary. We are pledging something. We are giving ourselves. I think there's also a sense in which this is, it's faithful giving. So that part of what you see here is that for Adam and Eve, they are naked, they are unashamed, as they give themselves to one another in sexual union, this is more than just a one-time thing. There is a promise built into this act that says, I will be there. I will be faithful. Right? That we don't just give ourselves away for the present or for the short term, but that it's saying there's something long term going on here when we engage in this. So to give your body is not just to give yourself in the present. To give your body is to promise yourself to someone. Right? And so this is why, when we think about these things, you know, we can understand why do Christians think about sexual union in the context of marriage as a whole. Because part of what people say in their wedding vows with their words is, I love you, I will promise to be there, I give myself to you. Because part of what we believe is that's what you're saying in the act of sexual union. And so that act is connected to these words and this giving, that this all goes together. And when we, and when our culture as a whole kind of misses that, we are opening ourselves up for all kind of pain and struggle. That this is how God intended human life to be lived. And so we don't say, you know, stay away from sexual union because it's bad and horrible and wrong. We say, this says something. This means something. And one of the worst ways to do damage to yourself is to pretend that it doesn't mean anything. Because this is loaded with meaning. And so what we see, I think, when we think about their one flesh union, the meaning of the body is that God gives them this power to love one another, the power to find themselves by giving themselves away. That what happens is that the man becomes himself a gift to his wife. And he is called to give himself completely to her, body and soul. And in the same way, the wife is called to love her husband, to give herself completely to him, body and soul. And so there is this vulnerability to their bodies. They are naked, but they're not ashamed because sin has not entered the picture, because they are able to, in some sense, love as God intended. Right? This is part of why we are ashamed, why we are fearful when we're naked, because we realize that other people may abuse us, may not look on us as persons, but as objects. And so there's fear and there's shame. But in the beginning, they're naked and without shame. Not just because of the status of their bodies, but because of the status of their hearts. They're in sync with God, and they're in sync with one another. And I think part of what you see here already is there's this pointing ahead to the truth that Jesus shows us. He says, this is my body, that it's in and through Jesus' body we come to fully understand God's love for us. Have you thought about that? Part of why God takes on a body is because this is the kind of being that we are. We have bodies. We know and receive love in and through our bodies. And I think without the sacrifice of Jesus, without Jesus' body broken for us, our knowledge of God's love would be abstract. It would be out there. And we could kind of think about it. We could kind of approach it. But what you see in Jesus is that God's love takes on bodily form and becomes a gift for us. And so there's trouble in paradise. God provides in paradise. They are naked in paradise. But fourth and finally, I want you to see how this is pointing ahead to the new paradise. Particularly, it's interesting to look at some characteristics of this first paradise. It starts off, there's this garden there. There's a tree of life in the middle of the garden. And through God's work, God provides this man and woman for each other, and they become a new family. And what's interesting, what's fascinating to me is the way that the Gospel of John wants us to see what God is doing to create a new paradise. And this was something that hit me in a new way Friday. I was sitting listening to my colleague, Dr. Dan Cruzy, talk a bit about the Gospel of John. And all of a sudden, you know, this is what I love about being in a learning community like that. There's always so much more to learn. But as I was listening, he pointed out some interesting things. He said, when you think about the new paradise, especially in the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus' crucifixion starts in a garden. John's actually the only gospel that mentions this. The crucifixion starts in this garden where Jesus is praying. And actually, his resurrection story also happens in this garden. That in John's narrative, there's a tree of life in the middle of two thieves. And what happens? See, I kind of thought I was onto something a couple weeks ago when I mentioned this, but then I was like, there's really something going on here. There's really something going on here, that what happens when Jesus says to John, right, who, by the way, is never mentioned by name, just the disciple, the beloved disciple, and Mary, who also, by the way, is never mentioned by name in John's gospel, but is just woman. So Jesus says to this man, behold your mother. And he says to this woman, behold your son. What happens is that Jesus is making this new paradise. That in the midst of his death, in and through his death, He is creating a new family. He's creating a new family. And so when we think about what God says in the beginning, it is not good that man should be alone. We need to hear this in light of the whole Bible, because I think sometimes we hear this today and think, it is not good that man should be alone, therefore I must find my soulmate. In the beginning, God gives the gift of Eve. Through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, God gives the gift of the new Eve, the church. So that ultimately, God's solution to the problem of our aloneness is found in and through this body, not just through marriage. If you're married, that's fine. That's good. But realize that even your spouse is not meant to bear the weight of everything. Right? That we are not meant to completely fulfill any other single person, but that's something God has given to us as the family of God to walk alongside each other. And so when we think about this, Genesis 2, in light of where this story goes, part of what you see is you are a person designed for community, intimacy, and relationship. But hear me clearly, that does not necessarily mean that you are a person designed for marriage. If God has put you in a marriage situation, that's great. That person will be part of fulfilling your need for community, intimacy, and relationship, but that person alone will not fulfill it. And if you're not married, if you are single, you are still a person designed for community, intimacy, and relationship. That may not be a marriage relationship at this point in your life. But we don't back up and say, well, I guess there's no community, intimacy, or relationship available to me. That's false. God has given us each other for this. And so if our marriages aren't pointed toward the church, if our single lives aren't pointed toward the church, we're missing something about God's solution to this problem of aloneness. You're a person, like Adam and Eve, you're a person designed for a role in God's mission. You're designed for a role in God's mission. That's who we are. Jesus says in John, love each other as I have loved you. Love each other like family, willing to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. When we do that, we are fulfilling this call that Jesus places on us so that others are drawn into this relationship. And finally, you're a person designed to find yourself by giving yourself away. This is the power of the body, that we can give ourselves away. This can take a variety of different forms. Yes, we see in Genesis 2, part of this involves sexual union, but we give ourselves away in all kinds of different ways. Parents, when you are exhausted at the end of the day and your two-year-old just won't go to sleep, hypothetically, and you're rocking them and saying, why am I still stuck doing this? You're giving yourself away. When there's that coworker who maybe just needs somebody to talk, somebody to listen, somebody to hear, and you maybe have other things to do, but you carve out space and time. You're giving yourself away. When you hear of a need in this body, and you think to yourself, I have some time that could help meet that need. I have some energy that I could give. Maybe even I have some money that could help meet this need. You are finding your true self. You're finding yourself as God intended, as you are willing to give yourself away. That's who we're called to be, because that's who Jesus is for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love, your care for us. We thank you that you give us everything. We pray, Lord, that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we might truly give ourselves away, that we might understand
your love, that we might demonstrate your love to a world that desperately needs it. Lord, we thank you for who you are for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.